This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah, walhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. Allahumma allimna ma yanfa'una wa anfa'na bima allamtana. Innaka sami'un mujibu du'a. Allahumma anni a'udhu bika min ilmi la yanfa' wa qalbin la yakhsha' wa nafsin la tashba' wa du'a illa yusma'. Rabbana la tuzigh qulubana ba'da idh hadaytana wa hab lana min ladunka rahmah. Innaka antal wahhab. Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Jazakumullah khair for joining us. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Another Tuesday night, another hour. Inshallah, will be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward us for all the efforts. Everybody, those who joining us, our guests, myself, the Jannah team, and inshallah, it will be a gathering that tahfuh al malaika, that the angels will surround it. Ya Rabbi, Ameen. As you all probably know, alhamdulillah, one of the goals of Jannah Institute is to bring, resuscitate, I use the word, the love for learning about this deen, and especially for the woman. If I will say not mainly for the woman. And as we have this passion to learn about things in this life and dunya, we want to have this passion and life about things in related to our religion. And it gives me a great pleasure today to have one of the dearest person to myself, met before the COVID, walillah alhamdulillah, then COVID came in, so we could not meet in person, but we are in a constant contact, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Dr. Aisha Wazwaz, she's joining us from Minneapolis. Dr. Aisha, I am not going to introduce a lot. I leave her to introduce herself, but she's a chaplain in St. Catherine University. She's a PhD in Islamic studies, mashallah, tabarakallah, from Al-Jinan University. And she has her own website, and she has her own institute, and she spread the knowledge again to the hearts of the woman. So without further ado, Dr. Aisha, assalamu alaikum, welcome, and jazakillahu khair for joining us.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dr. Haifa, Allah hayiki, ya Rab, jazakillahu khair for inviting me, mashallah. I know that we have a lot of wonderful sisters at the Jannah Institute, and I always send the sisters your way because of the great work that you guys do. And it's my pleasure, and I'm extremely delighted to be here. So did you want me to share the screen, Dr. Haifa? How did you want me to do this? Oh, I can't hear you anymore. Oh no, what happened?
Okay, Aisha. Dr. Aisha, can you share with everybody, right, who is Aisha Wazwaz?
So I was born in the U.S. Alhamdulillah, my father and mother, Palestinian origin. My husband is Tunisian. I got my bachelor's degree in fiqh from Jama'at al-Quds, from the Al-Quds University. I got my master's in contemporary Islamic studies and my PhD from Lebanon Jenin University in also Orientalism and Islamic studies, in where my work was reviewing and scrutinizing the works of Karen Armstrong, and of course how authentic or how does she present Islam in her books, and are they really in parallel with what Islamic studies in the books actually reflect and what they reveal or not. So that was my PhD. My master's, on the other hand, was relating to the portrayal of Islam and Muslims in the neoconservative media and the impact it has on the Muslims throughout the world. I still can't hear you, Dr. Haifa, so I'm not really sure.
It is me. Aisha, it is me. Yeah, please forgive me. I keep muting myself, and then I forgot to unmute myself. May Allah forgive us all. I know you have slides if you want to start sharing, but I came in today to learn with everybody else a couple of things. Is number one, is the fiqh itself, and what does this word mean, and how this word originally included all the religion, and how deep this word literally meant at that time, and how it changed as time went by to become now, when we refer to the word fiqh, we literally mean one part of this religion. Another thing I personally want to learn, and I want all our audience to learn, what made you learn that? And why women, as the title of our today program, why women should learn fiqh? I can go and ask in the masjid, I ask the imam, I ask the mufti, why should I take it as a career? And I will leave it to you, Aisha.
Well, I won't necessarily say why take it as a career, but I will, inshallah, answer a lot of the different questions. So I hope this is sharing. Do you guys see the screen or?
Not yet.
Not yet. Okay. So let
yes.
me.
Yes.
Now you see it. Great. Good.
Alhamdulillah.
So when it comes to fiqh, it's usually people are afraid of even the word fiqh. It kind of sounds like a strange word in where the fa comes from the frontal part of the mouth, and then the qaf kind of gives you this really big clash in your throat, and then it becomes like a scary reflection on many people, and that vibration just scares people away. But fiqh is really, to me, it's my passion. And when we talk about fiqh, always the question, well, what is fiqh? So the word fiqh, it's pretty much a science, a field. In the early times of Islam, the word fiqh was really in a general comprehensive word to mean to understand. But later, as different sciences developed in Islamic studies, the word fiqh became more to define a specific science in Islamic studies that relates to deriving Islamic rulings from the Islamic references. And it usually, in fact, it's always relating to human action and behavior, which is what distinguishes it from the different sciences such as aqidah, such as hadith. Aqidah more relates to philosophy, Islamic thought, or the different thoughts, tawheed, monotheism, etc. So when we're studying fiqh, we're really studying human action and the behavior, the human behavior. And the main focus is human action, human behavior. But of course, when we're relating, when we're relating to human action and human behavior, we're actually discussing on how do we derive the rulings that relate to that human behavior, whether it's right, whether it's wrong, forbidden, permissible, if it's obligatory, whatever different ruling it is on, and going within those spectrums. And then, of course, from the Islamic references. So when we're looking at the Islamic references, that's where our laboratory lies in. That's our lab. Those are our tools that we would do in order to help us understand. So what fields do we study when we actually study fiqh? So when we study fiqh, we actually study the different sides of Islam. So when we're talking about spirituality or / ritual and its rulings, we're actually studying the different rulings that relate to spirituality, the five pillars, the different rituals, slaughtering, anything that relates to spirituality, we'll be looking at it, whether it's permissible, not permissible, is it obligatory, all those different sides of how we can do different rituals in the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had permitted them in. And of course, it also discusses different parts of our life, whether we're talking about marriage and what qualifies in marriage and the rights and responsibilities, divorce, child custody, inheritance, transactions. These are, of course, just some of the things and not everything. This is just giving you a glimpse of it and some examples. And of course, we're also discussing governance. And when we're discussing governance, which is called the siyasa shar'iyya, we're talking about whether it's a national governance or whether it's international relations or economical relations. We would study all those different sides. And that when we're talking about national governance, we're discussing court, family court, public relations, criminal court, and the criminal laws on all those that relate to those different issues. And of course, international relations takes also a large piece of study, in where this is in itself just a separate study on its own. And of course, the economical relations, whether we're talking about economical relations, whether we're talking about inner transactions, that is national transactions between Muslims and non-Muslims, or between Muslims and other non-Muslim countries as well. So how do we relate with that? Now, so why study fiqh? And why is fiqh important after all? So number one is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually says, وَمَا كَانَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لِيَنْفِرُوا كَافَّ فَلَوْلَا نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ مِّنْهُمْ طَائِفَةٌ لِيَتَفَقَّهُوا فِي الدِّينِ وَلْيُنذِرُوا قَوْمَهُمْ إِذَا رَجْعُوا إِلَيْهِمْ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَحْذَرُونَ. In the end, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had permitted, as you can see in Surah At-Tawbah, permitted and in fact considered it as an obligation that even if the whole Muslim ummah was facing a dangerous enemy, on the other hand, there has to be a group of people that are taking it on themselves and taking it as a mission to review, to study the different sciences, and specifically fiqh, لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. So this is a type of studying that they're actually taking upon themselves in order to bring about that base of understanding, a correct understanding of Islam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually says, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. And ask أَهْلِ الذِّكْرِ. And if أَهْلِ الذِّكْرِ, whether it was based on the context with when that ayah was revealed, were the people of the book, or أَهْلِ الذِّكْرِ in general, those that have studied and reviewed the dhikr, whether the dhikr, Qur'an, sunnah, etc. إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. If you don't know, that's to go back to those scholars when the average person doesn't know the answer. And of course, there's another hadith based on Bukhari and Muslim that the Prophet ﷺ actually says, "Man yuridillahu bihi khayran yufaqihu fi ddin." Whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills good for them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give them the knowledge in the deen. So how does fiqh and how does studying fiqh?
Aisha, can I interrupt if we can go back to the previous slide? Because it's extremely important. That's actually, I loved what you quote. So here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is the first verse from Surah At-Tawbah. لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ is not to study only the science of fiqh, to know the inner depth of this deen. And not everybody is a group. They come back and then they teach. And then I love the hadith you shared. When Allah wills and wants khair, good for someone, does not give them dunya necessarily. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't necessarily said in this hadith that Allah will give them the highest level of education in the modern or in the domain or mundane education, or they will give them money or they give them children. He said, when Allah wants khair, good for someone, give them the knowledge of deen. And I need all our audience to pay attention to this, whether it's your children, whether it is you yourself. The khair, the goodness, is learning about this deen. Subhanallah, I'm glad you put this, ya Aish. Jazakillahu khair.
So the other part is, how does studying fiqh help us in our daily life? This is a very common question that we ask. Now, one thing that we always have to keep in mind, I usually put it in one acronym, in the acronym of DNAIM. And this is really famous. You know, I always use this when we look at studying fiqh. Now, as a Muslim, there are certain priorities. There are certain things that we have to look through in understanding how do we live as a Muslim? What are my priorities as a Muslim? So when we study fiqh, we're actually studying how do we practice our spirituality. We're studying how we should preserve or maintain our life, as whether it's on an individual level or whether it's on a community level, or even as a mother, how do I understand my priorities and put everything in my life in the place that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants me to be in or wants it to be in. So when we study fiqh, what we're really studying is really, how do I practice my deen? How do I put it in a behavior that reflects my aqidah, that reflects my love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So we would study nafs, we would study aqid, we would study the mind, we would study the different things on how do we actually consider knowing different sides and understanding Islam, knowing my rights and my responsibilities. And this is really important when we're talking about rights and responsibilities, and specifically when we're talking about ird, and when we're talking about chastity, and when we're talking about family and husband and wife relations, and of course the final thing, which is wealth, because you can't live dunya without depending on a certain mean to help you move on. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that we live just consuming these products around us and property. So in Islam, when it comes to wealth, there is the fiqh of transaction that would help you identify what is halal, what is a halal income, and what is a halal mean, and what is not a halal mean, or even when it comes to distribution and how we deal with that. It's really important to remember that the Prophet ﷺ actually said in the hadith that the first thing that a person is asked about when they enter the grave is really one of it is, number one, is their life and what they had done during their youth time, their life, the time, and of course the ilm that they got and what they did with it, and finally the wealth and the property that they had, and how they spent it and where they got it from. So the most common question that I get is, how do we understand the differences of opinions between scholars? And this tends to be probably the most confusing question. In fact, I have a whole YouTube series just to help answer this question. It's over 100 slides, but I'm here. It's going to make it, just going to make it short, inshallah. When we look at the differences of opinions between scholars, most of the times people are confused that if they go back to a specific text, how can they actually have differences of opinions? If anyways, they're going to go back to Quran and they're going to go back to the traditional text and the traditional wordings of the Prophet ﷺ. Why would they go into differences of opinions? So the first part is that the text itself is in Arabic language, and whether it's an Arabic language or whether it's in English, there's always the different words. And of course, the different parts of whether it's grammar or whether it's the eloquence in a language. Is this a figurative term? Is this a metaphor? Is this a literal term? How do we actually understand those? But in Arabic, it's a lot more complex. And what I mean by complex is really not that it's just confusing, but I mean by that it is very rich. The Arabic language is extremely rich that you can't necessarily just translate and use the translation as your resource for fiqh. So you definitely have to have the Arabic language and deep understanding of Arabic language in order to make sure that you really are capable of delving in and going deep in the words to make sure that you're understanding correctly.
Can you give us an example of the Arabic language? Because that's a very common question. Why should I learn Arabic and everything is translated?
So the translation really just gives you the shallow meaning of the wordings in the Quran, a really shallow meaning. When we look at tafsir, for example, if you take, I'll just give you an example in where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu idha qumtum ila salati faghsilu wujuhakum wa aydiyakum ila al-marafiqi wamsahu biru'usikum. I can just add, comment on one word, for example, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, when you prepare yourself for the prayer, faghsilu wujuhakum wa aydiyakum ila al-marafiq. So here's the question. Wash your hands. If I were to just randomly translate it, wash your hands and your, faghsilu wujuhakum, wash your faces and your hands, faghsilu wujuhakum wa aydiyakum ila al-marafiq, up to the elbows. So this is just a fast translation, but in fiqh, they would have lots of discussions on, does the letter wa, which is just one letter, just the letter wa, it was translated into and, but does that mean just an addition, meaning your face, your hands, and your feet, and etc., or does it mean that there has to be a specific pattern? Does it also include pattern or not? So they'll go differences of opinions and actually research that. And they'll probably even have debates on whether the letter wa, for example, means just an addition, or whether it includes the pattern as well. And they will go to different poems and different poetry in order to make sure and to bring the evidences from the poetry that is before 205 Hijriya in order to prove that in Lugha Arabiya this is what it actually means. And 205 Hijriya was really the date in order to bring about the date of Shafi'i, because Shafi'i was one of those major figures in Lugha Arabiya. So this is just an example in Arabic language, but of course this is just a letter. But the same thing when we're looking at, for example, when we're talking about the words themselves, then it becomes even a stronger debate on whether the word hayd or whether the word qur actually means hayd, whether the word qur actually means menstruation or whether it means being clean from menstruation. In other words, getting the cervical mucus. And what does it really mean? And then they'll go into those different debates. This is just an example. And I just wanted to bring up something close to the sister's mind and relate it to women's issues. Same thing when we're looking at hadith and its authenticity. I know many times people will think, well, they said it was authentic, that's it. Actually, the debate doesn't end there. The hadith and its authenticity can also be debatable among scholars of hadith. And this is a frequent issue between the scholars of fiqh. How authentic is this hadith? How do we interpret this this wording in that hadith? And it's not just the text, that sometimes the differences of opinions between scholars can also be non-textual. Non-textual meaning that it's when we're looking at the situation, there are different evidences that are derived also from the Islamic resources. And when we're talking about Islamic resources, we're talking about Quran and Sunnah as well, but they derived different legal maxims. So we're talking about general resources. They're considered like legal maxims. And this includes things when we're talking about tradition. How far and how can we use tradition as a reference? How far can it go as a reference? And how much how much weight can it hold? Same thing when we're talking about, as an example, this is not just exclusive to these points, but this is just an example, or even the wordings of a companion, or even things like Sadd al-Dhara'ir, which really holds a lot of weight. In fact, it's 2/3 of the Sharia, which means you're blocking the means to evil, and then we would look at how do we weigh the different evils and so forth. So when we're looking at the textual part, there's also the non-textual part, but it actually goes back to the text. So we're looking at these general legal maxims. And of course, the third part is understanding the situation. But understanding the situation to mean that how do I apply the text on the situation in order to bring about the interpretation, which is called ijtihad. So when we look at these different items, each and every single one of these items, and there's actually more to it, but I just wanted to make it short.
Aisha, if I want to just add to make it easier and simpler, probably for some of our audiences, this is a very common question, which I loved that slide you put. If it is the Quran and the Sunnah, why we have this many ways of salah, this many ways of standing or putting where I put my hand? The Quran is number one, the Sunnah is number two. What about if they are not there? That's what Dr. Aisha put. There's something called analogy, qiyas, and all these things. And in the Quran and in the Sunnah, it depends how, as she explained. So the point is, if I want to summarize to make it easier, this is something literally scholars and real scholars and specialists, they know how to get to this. Not ordinary people. Not by going and reading a book. Am I right, yeah, Aisha?
I'm going to explain that in the further slide. And this is where, can we use the references and not go through the scholars? So here's the thing, is that when I actually put the slide, the one before it, for example, and I set the text, when we're looking at text, we're actually talking about, so the Quran is 6,236 ayahs, all right? And there are different qira'at for it. So you're talking about the different qira'at, and even though every single wording of even those qira'at are going to be considered within fiqh. And when you're looking at hadith, we're talking about almost 500,000 different hadith, not to mention the different debatable hadith. They would be also a reference, because a lot of those hadith, they would have different debates between scholars on whether it's authentic or not. Can we use it as a reference? So there are so many different things. This is just to make the story short. But when we're talking about, can we use the references and not go through scholars, it's really important to mention that even when we're talking about analogy doesn't go in each and every single part of fiqh. So you can't say, I'm going to use qiyas and figure out things about salah. Analogy and qiyas doesn't go in ibadat, period. It doesn't go in worship. So that's why we need to learn fiqh, and fiqh depends on another science, which is called usul al-fiqh. Usul al-fiqh is basically the science that a scholar of fiqh would go to, because the scholar of usul al-fiqh, which means the principles of fiqh, the scholar of usul al-fiqh would be the one to lay out the science itself on how you can derive. It goes deep in Lugha Arabiya. There's absolutely no way that anybody can do their own fiqh if they can't even go to the Lugha Arabiya itself, the Arabic language itself, and be able to read those texts and be able to analyze those texts, because they're all in Lugha Arabiya. And Lugha Arabiya is what that science depends on. It's all about understanding, deriving a ruling. So if you're deriving from something, you have to understand the chemistry of that element that you're using. So it's the same thing in science. If you're going to do any kind of dissecting, you're examining anything, if you examine something and you have no idea how it functions, then there's absolutely no way that you're going to be able to examine it, let alone to diagnose or probably come about with an understanding of how do I come about with a final conclusion to that matter. And that's the same thing, is that when you want to go in any type of science, you have to understand the whole chemistry of it and how it all functions, and be able to derive a ruling. To be able to derive a ruling, you definitely have to have the knowledge in knowing the text, and not to mention that there are certain texts that have been abrogated. When we talk about abrogation, this actually takes a lot of knowledge, and sometimes it's a debatable issue even between scholars on what text abrogated another text, and of course the authenticity of the text. So if the person does not actually have that ilm to know whether this text is authentic or not, or what the Lugha Arabiya is, or whether this text was at least especially in hadith, if it's considered authentic, and what is wrong if we want to say it's not authentic. Lugha Arabiya is not the only thing, but also the science of hadith. So for a person that studied fiqh, they definitely need to also have the knowledge of hadith and to understand how and what makes a hadith authentic, not authentic. What if it's a debate between scholars? How do I go back to figure out the different chains of narrations, or even the different texts themselves? Because it's not just the chain of narration, it's also the metin, it's also the quoting itself. How do I understand that? And how do I know and even understand the debate between scholars? Now, the other part, which is the scholar's explanation for those texts, it's really important to go to the scholar's explanation, because they would have a lot of explanation to help us understand, to make the story short, basically, help us understand the chemistry of those texts, whether it's the history of it, or whether it's the wordings, or whether it's in the Arabic language, or even the context, the chronology of the text as well. So all those different elements and all those different items are really important. They're actually crucial elements for any person that studied fiqh. If they don't have those sciences, or at least the capacity to go back to those references and really understand it in that way, or even as deep as that, then that person really is speaking of themselves and not necessarily speaking of Islam. And unfortunately, and this is something really unfortunate during our time of today, is that we would have a lot of people, even within the Muslim society, who might actually get degrees from, you know, Harvard or Yale or whatever it is, and actually get degrees in Islamic studies, and think that they have now accomplished getting the ability or the qualification to derive Islamic rulings or even in fiqh. Fiqh is a different field. There's absolutely no way that a person that studied fiqh in English or French or whatever language it is that they'll be able to speak in fiqh whatsoever. So the other question that I always get is, how can we study fiqh? So there are different Islamic institutions, but all of it really depends on how far do you want to go. So there are different levels. I usually put it, there's the level one, which is basic learning deen. So the person is basically trying to learn, and I don't want to go deep in fiqh, they're just wanting to learn the basic understanding of fiqh, basic understanding of deen, how to make salah right, how to understand my rights, my duties, etc. So in that situation, I would say there are different Islamic institutions, whether we're talking about Jannah Institute or whether we're talking about the Islamic University. You know, they're actually around us, alhamdulillah, they're a lot more plentiful than before. So that's the basic learning deen. But if the person wanted to go to level two, and that's studying the evidences, that's another level. Because if you want to go for level two and study the evidences, then the person has to go to a higher Islamic institution and actually now has to start with learning Arabic, because there's no way that you can study the evidences if you don't actually have Lugha Arabiya. That's the beginning. You know, this is like, it's kind of like somebody saying, well, how do I start with learning physics? I would say, well, the first thing you have to know is really the basics in math. If you don't know the basics of mathematics, there's absolutely no way that you can study physics. And that's the same thing. In studying the evidences level two, you would have to study Lughata and study the end. And study the basics of different sciences of Islamic studies, because fiqh, historically speaking, was considered just like today, in order to get to the highest degree, it's in our times it's considered medical school. Historically speaking, it was considered fiqh, and the only selected students were studying fiqh. It wasn't open for every person. It wasn't open for the public like that. It was only selected students that were studying fiqh. So the level two, studying the evidences, that's to go for the studying evidences. That's to go through an Islamic institution, Islamic university, or at least with the ulama, and actually get into the core of Islamic sciences. Level three, being able to compare the evidences. Now, the first one I said level two was studying the evidences. That's pretty much like a bachelor's degree. Level three is being able to compare the evidences and being able to review the evidences and bring about a preponderant ruling. Now, that's a master's degree, considered the beginning, at least, of a master's degree and a master's in fiqh or the Islamic sciences, to be able to compare the evidences. And it's really important to mention that when we're talking about comparing the evidences, it's really important to mention that during our times, we would think that if a person is specialized in fiqh, we would usually think that they should be able to compare the evidences in every single field, which is not necessarily very accurate, because just as when we're talking about medicine, we've got, you know, neurology, cardiology, orthopedics, pediatrics, etc. We've got different fields. Same thing when we're talking about fiqh. There's the fiqh that's related to al-ibadat. There's the fiqh that's related to transactions. There's the fiqh that's related to international law. So not always is that person necessarily going to be, in fact, during our times, there's almost nobody that is specialized in all those fields. And this is really important to mention. Being able to compare the evidences is very different from level four, in where the person is able and is capable of deriving rulings that have been researched by scholars. Now, you could see level four is really different, because what that person is doing is really, they're going back to what the other scholars have said, Shafi'i, Maliki, Hanabila, etc. And they're just looking at their evidences, they're looking at what they have said, and they're saying, well, here's the ruling, and they're able to compare the weigh the evidences and talk about which is al-fiqh al-muqaran, and looking at the evidences and studying those things, the evidences. That's level four, and this is usually in a PhD level, to actually study that area. And then when we're talking about a PhD level, we're looking at their that it was reviewed by other scholars, that this person is capable of reviewing the different texts and reviewing the different aqwal al-ulama, or the different words of the scholars, and if able to compare the evidences, and of course, definitely is able to study the evidences, and is able to go back to the references. And level five, which is very few people, by the way, and this is deriving rulings on issues that have never been researched before, which is considered the fiqh al-nawazil. Now, the level five in the US, I can only think of just a couple, just a handful of scholars that are actually at that level. To name from them, Dr. Salah Hissawi, Dr. Hatim al-Hajj, Dr. Waleed al-Manisi. These are very few people that are actually at level five in their ability to actually research fiqh al-nawazil. This is just a handful of scholars. This is even worldwide. We have very few scholars that are actually at that level. To name some of them, Wahb al-Zuhayli, Saeed al-Kamali, Dadu. These are very few people that are actually at level five. And right now, level five is actually not studied as on an individual level. Right now, level five is more studied as an institution. So institutions would have a group of scholars that would review those different situations, whether it's medical issues or whether it's transactions and banking and all these different modern cases that go on the surface within the different challenges in our modern times, and they would research it as a group and not as individuals. So individual scholars would present their researches, and then they would finally come about with a ruling that they might agree or disagree on, but in the end it becomes that fiqh al-nawazil right there. So this is just when we talk about how do we study fiqh, it depends on what level you want to get to in order to say, well, you know, how far and what institution you should be going to. And of course, which scholars and the more and the higher you want to go up in your level, the more you have to prepare yourself for a bigger challenge. And of course, for a bigger for a bigger challenge in the amount of effort that you put in and the amount of studying that you put in. And of course, the challenges from the other scholars as well, which is what, you know, a PhD or a master's degree, a lot of times to do that defense, to challenge them and see, are they capable of deriving or are they capable of understanding those different evidences? So, and of course, the different Islamic institutions are really the different Islamic institutions are really the first places to head to help you get to that point, in where you're able to begin, I would say, your path to studying fiqh. It definitely has to be an Islamic institution, so you can make sure that you are growing, you're growing gradually, and you're not gulping it all up and then eventually choking. So that was my little short, how long was
it? May Allah reward you. So I'm going to start with the first question, and our audience, please write your questions and we'll do our best to cover it. So for every day living woman, a man, ordinary Muslim, what should they study? What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask them? Now, I'm not talking about level 5 or 4 or 3. Should they start anything that has to know?
So there are different basics, whether it starts with, for example, let me go back and find the slide in where we're looking at, here we go. So when we're studying Islamic studies, we're actually looking at, number one is that the things that relate to the five pillars, that's something that they have to at least know. The things that relate to the five pillars, if salah, this is, you have to know the details. How far to know the details? At least know the beginning. You know, things like tahara, and if, of course, you're a woman, you have to know the rulings on your menstruation, postpartum, the different things that relate to your tahara. But does a man have to know all those details? No. But whatever you are working in, then it is incumbent upon you. You have to take in the role to learn that side. So let's say you are working as you're working as a businesswoman. So you have to know at least certain things in transactions in order to make sure that your money is halal. If you're married and you're trying to figure out your rights and responsibilities, you have to have some knowledge on that. Unfortunately, within our society, when it comes to learning fiqh, now I'll tell you one thing. Learning fiqh is a very rigid science. I know to many it's like, okay, you're not making it fun here.
No, but it's true. I agree with you.
It's a very rigid science. So when you go in fiqh, I'll tell to you, when I studied fiqh, my professors, you know, you can see the effect of learning fiqh even on the scholars of fiqh's behavior. So a scholar of fiqh, you could see that they're rigid, and my professors would be like, you know, pointing at you, well, you're supposed to do this. And even the way that they would say things is usually like, you have to, you can't do this. It's always making things, it's more of a police officer than anything else. But when you look at the scholars of tafsir, they're very spiritual. You could see the words. They're living the reflection of the Nur al-Quran. But when you study fiqh, you could see that a lot of the debate that is filling the books of fiqh is really reflecting on the scholars of fiqh. So like I said, it's a really rigid science, but you have to take the effort to study it in order to make sure that what you are doing in your daily life, whether as a married woman, as a businesswoman, as a person, you know, probably getting your education, you have to make sure that what you're doing is actually going in parallel with what Islam says. So you have to know what you're doing, and in order to make sure that you're reviewing the right resources, and you're reviewing that field. Okay. Islam. I would like to add one more thing, Dr. Naifa. Sorry about that.
Yeah.
I think it's really important to also learn as much as you can, just to make sure that you are practicing Islam right. Learn as much as you can, because you really don't know that you don't know. You don't know that you are missing out on something, and you would just live your life. Yeah, I don't need to. There's nothing that I'm missing on. So in order for you to make sure that you're not missing on anything, make it a daily schedule that you learn, you know, a whole series. And let me say series, this is really important. Like a whole series, let's say fiqh al-tahara, the fiqh of purification, a whole series on fiqh al-salah. Take it series by series, and it's different than these random lectures. Take it by series and watch the whole series, and make it that it's this daily regimen that you have to put it on your schedule to make sure that you are understanding that, oh, there's something I'm missing out here, or there's something that I need to research more, or ask more questions relating this issue or that.
What I want you to share with everybody is the fardul ayn and fardul kifayas. What does that mean for ordinary person?
So for an ordinary person, the fardul ayn are the things that within the context of what we're talking about here. The fardul ayn is really what you, as every single individual, every single Muslim, you have to know. You have to practice it on your practice that with the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had permitted or obligated. There are certain things that you have to know as an individual. But giving fard al-kifaya is more of a community. So we have to have a certain number within the community, a certain number of scholars within the community that have that knowledge to probably derive the rulings. I'm going to go back to that slide to derive the knowledge, or to be able to review the different texts, etc. So those would be the fard al-kifaya. So if you're not able to get to that level 5 or 4, well, this is more of fard al-kifaya. So, or actually level 2, 3, 4, or 5, those are more fard al-kifaya. right there, and we have to have a group of Muslims. And in the end, is that the higher you go up in the level, that means it's really a blessing. The higher you go up in the level, it's a blessing. The higher you go up in the level, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah, will increase, if there is an increase, even in the iman. Because in the end, it's not an issue of how much I know. It's not an issue of a degree. I got a PhD. I got a master's degree. It's not an issue of degree per se, but it's an issue of how much time are you spending with those scholars? How much time are you spending with the ilm? How much time are you spending with knowing your deen? And this is really important. It's not, you know, it's not an issue of degrees for the sake of, you know, boasting around people. And not at all. In the end, we know the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ actually said that أول من تسعر بهم النار, the first ones to actually enter hellfire. And the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that it would be a qari, a person that qari, you know, he was a reciter of Quran. Why did he recite it? Because he wanted people to recognize him as a sheikh, as a scholar, as a renowned scholar of qira'at, Quran, etc. But he would be ending up where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would tell him, كذبت, you were a liar. You did it for the sake of people. And that's what was said about you. People recognized you as the scholar, recognized you as that. And now this is what you're going to be held accountable for having that ikhlas being put in the wrong place. And when we're talking about studying, like I said, it's really studying for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-ikhlas is the most important thing. Because in the end, اتقوا الله ويعلمكم الله. Have the taqwa, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you the ilm. So when we speak about the study of fiqh or studying Islamic sciences, it's not an issue of how much only you know, but it's an issue of having the ikhlas to know that the practice that you are doing is really for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is really the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had legislated. And it's not based on your own inclinations.
Absolutely. I mean, al-ikhlas is sincerity. You or anyone listening to us who wants to learn, is you want to learn to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not to, so people will say you are this or you are that. And number two, which one of the best advices I personally was given, and I'm sure it was given to you also, the Torah Aisha, you know you learned when you changed, when your relationship with Allah become closer, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes number one in your life, then you know you have learned. We have a question I want to share with you, Dr. Aisha, and says, do we have to learn a madhab? Do we have to follow a madhab, a school of thought?
So all scholars, most scholars actually follow a certain madhab. But do we have to follow a certain madhab? The answer is no. Just as, and this is a very important quote here from the book I'lam al-Waqi'in or A'lam al-Waqi'in, where he had mentioned that it wasn't even obligatory. And the madhab itself, the madhab and the whole school, the whole idea of schools of fiqh, they actually came after the Prophet ﷺ. So to make it mandatory to follow a fiqh madhab is actually erroneous. To actually call it that, yes, you have to follow a fiqh madhab is not actually accurate. But at the same time, it's really important to keep in mind that all the scholars, let me call them the fathers of those madhahib, are always considering and always making it clear in where إذا صح الحديث فهو مذهبي. If the hadith is authentic on this matter, then that would be the madhab. الدوران حيث الدليل. الدوران, the whole idea of fiqh is really to make sure that we're finding and we're scrutinizing the evidences and not following the people, which is what I always quote Ibn al-Arabi, the scholar from the Maliki madhab, when he had reviewed the ayah, وَآتُوا حَقَّهُ يَوْمَ حَصَادِهِ, in the ayah where it was really discussing, and the scholars of fiqh were discussing that ayah, whether it is obligatory to give zakah on every single produce or not. And Ibn al-Arabi actually said, أما أبو حنيفة, as for Abu Hanifa, فقد جعل القرآن مرآته فأبصر الحق. Abu Hanifa had made the Quran, had made the Quran be the lens that he sees through, and he was capable of seeing the truth. And this is exactly what we need to understand when we look at the different schools of fiqh. It's not an issue of looking at who said what or what madhab said what. It's an issue of looking at the evidences. It's an issue of looking through the lens of Quran and Sunnah in order to see what the preponderant ruling is. And that's the same thing, even when Abu Hanifa, when he was sitting, giving the halaqah or giving the class, and he would tell his, he was telling his student, his name is Abu Yusuf or Ya'qub ibn Ibrahim. He said, oh, Ya'qub, are you writing every single word I'm saying? He said, yes. He said, don't do that, because I may say something today and leave it tomorrow. Why? Because he would discover that that's not necessarily the proper preponderant ruling. Not to mention that the schools of fiqh, most people think there are only four. There are actually a lot more than that. Those are the four famous ones, but there are actually other madhahib that many would not know of, whether it's madhab al-Zahiri or whether it's madhab Sufyan al-Thawri or madhab al-Tabari or etc. There are many madhahib that were pretty much lost because the students didn't write those madhahib and transmit it to us.
Dr. Aisha, this is a very nice question. Follow up actually what you're saying. He says, can you please put some light on the difference of opinion on different schools of thought? Like, how important is it for a common man to follow solely one school? You covered that. And how to decide if you are facing two different opinions? So the second part.
So
an ordinary person, not a person, not scholar.
Okay, so here's the thing, is that for an ordinary, or let me say layman,
yes,
if you trust, you're going to trust, we're going to look at five things. Number one, you're going to look at that person's qualification. What I mean by qualification, did they study? Do they have the degrees in Islamic studies? Do they have the degree at least in fiqh or whatever field you're wanting to inquire or ask them about? Number two, do these people have the qualification to review and go back to the resources? This is really important. Are they able to go back to the resources? Number three, do they have the taqwa? Do they have the taqwa to review and not just give you an answer based on their inclinations, based on how they feel about it? Or do they actually research and will give you what the preponderant ruling is based on the evidences and not based on their own inclination and not based on the society pressures? This is really important, because we're seeing today many being pressured from the society to give a certain fatwa, because whether it's the Western society, whether it's the Muslim society embracing a lot of Western values, so they feel pressured that if they don't give such a fatwa, that I would say is clapping or is somehow reflecting Western values, they won't be considered as modern scholars or moderate scholars. So they will change the fatwa to make it at least looking moderate, to make it seem like those people would lack the fiqh or would lack even the taqwa. And number five, you want to also research, do these people have the taqwa to even, or the ilm as well, the taqwa and the ilm, to listen to the story? There's a difference between a fatwa and a qada. The difference between fatwa and qada is extremely important to explain, because when we're talking about fatwa, that would not require listening from both parties, but that would require just listening from one person. So somebody comes up to me and says, hey, my husband is asking me whether such a hukum is permissible or not. For example, maybe I want to buy a house and I'm wondering if mortgage is halal or not. All right, this is a fatwa. But if qada it requires that we would hear the situation because it involves more than one person. So if the woman came to me and said, you know, my husband actually told me I'm talaq, and I'm wondering if this talaq is considered valid or not. This is something that requires qada, in where I have to listen to both parties and I would have to interview the man to make sure that he was aware of what he was saying, whether he was in his full state of mind, what really happened, etc. Then that would require something else. So there are different issues here. So when we're talking about madhab, I hope I don't get away from and get far away from the question. So when we're talking about madhab, generally madhab al-ami, al-ami la madhab lah, and madhabuhu madhabu man yufti. Al-ami, the layman, you don't have to worry about madhab. You just worry about, is that scholar somebody that is qualified? Do other scholars see that he is qualified? And therefore, I can ask him on different issues. So that's what you want to get to. Don't worry about the issue of madhab. That is not whatsoever something that you would necessarily need to be concerned about. But at least just keep it in mind that there are differences of opinions on many, many, many issues. So before you rush and actually say, well, this is halal and this is haram, I would first learn my deen to make sure that you are not following a certain madhab and the other person is following a certain madhab that is also a considerable opinion, and then you would end up attacking a person and they actually come from a different community. Usually different communities have different madhab without them knowing. So you look at Pakistanis, Indians, they usually follow a Hanafi madhab without them even realizing that it's a Hanafi madhab. If you look at, for example, Malaysians, Shafi'i madhab, you look at North Africa, Maliki madhab, you look at the Gulf and those areas, they're usually Hanbali madhab. So it's really important to understand the basics of at least certain issues before you rush and actually attack that person thinking that they're following the wrong type of Islam.
Jazakallahu khair. You answered my next point that I wanted to clarify, that when we go and we see people practice it different than the way we know, that doesn't mean they are wrong. And I'm talking about, again, the lay people. Then we just say it's a different opinion. It's a different opinion. And who are we to judge which opinion is stronger? We are not equipped with what the Torah Aisha shared with us. So what we need to learn is to respect the other opinion. Respect the other opinion and don't argue. And the third thing is don't argue, because that's how you learned it. Unless you really are equipped, which majority of the people, again, Al-Am, Malay people, are not equipped. It's not their specialty. I always say this to people. If somebody asks me about, I am an OBGYN, I deliver babies. If somebody asks me about pediatrics, I say it's not my specialty. I can't comment on what the pediatrician does. And we all do this in our daily life. But when it comes to deen, we rush into judgment and giving fatwa and saying this is wrong, this is right, وحلال وحرام. Am I right, Torah Aisha? You see this? Very common. Yeah,
this is really common, and I see it all the time in where, they would right away rush. And unfortunately, it's really also sad, I must admit, it's also sad that we're even seeing people that are mahsubin ala talabat al-ilm, people that are considered known to being talabat al-ilm, to known being figures, public figures, that would also do the same thing, in where they would rush to say this is not what Islam says, and then they would rush in accusing those scholars of being deviant, and rush in accusing them of somehow absorbing the Western values, or sometimes absorbing even extreme values. And we would see how a lot of times the random Muslims are right now going into more divisions. I personally feel that the divisions are really a reflection of how much the Muslim Ummah is really ignorant about its Islam. A lot of those differences of opinions knowing those differences of opinions will actually help in bringing in the unity within the Muslim Ummah, by knowing that even scholars had differences of opinion. So why did you think that by that scholar or that talib ilm, by embracing that person, that particular fatwa or that particular point of view, is somehow deviant? So we could see it on social media, in where this scholar is accusing, or this talib ilm, let me say it that way, is accusing that talib ilm of being deviant because they don't follow their madhab, or they don't follow what they regard as the common fatwa, and would accuse them probably practicing shirk even, or would accuse them of probably being kafir, or would accuse them of somehow embracing Western, or embracing ISIS, or embracing extreme views, and not knowing that there is a qawl mu'tabar, there is a considerable opinion that scholars have might have voiced, made it clear, even in the books of fiqh. So it's really important that we don't rush, and we take the time to actually get the ilm. And right now, the reflection of those differences of opinions are going into a different sector, in where it's becoming an organization versus an organization. So it went farther than fiqh, and even though it traces back to fiqh, but then right now it's, you'll see it in where it's Salafi versus Tablighi versus Ikhwan, etc., and not realizing that a lot of this actually goes back to a certain opinion in fiqh, yet this might have embraced one thought.
Right. I'm sorry, Tor Aisha, to interrupt. We're getting to the end. Unfortunately, we have been an hour. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. So the take-home message that I want to share with everybody, and may Allah reward you, the Torah Aisha, you probably have seen in this 1 hour how deep and how exactly, probably deep is the word that's coming to my mind now, to become a faqih, to give rulings in do or don't, this is halal and this is haram. It's not something we can throw it out just like that. It's a science. You need to study, and you need to be trained, and you need to have taqwa of Allah. So number one, we all go, inshallah, from this, that let us not quickly judge about rulings, what people are doing. One. Number two, let's stay away from judging scholars. Allah is the one who's going to judge people. And we have all learned this. The mujtahid, the scholar who gives an opinion, he is rewarded by Allah. If he was right, he will be rewarded twice. If he was wrong, he will be rewarded one. But that's for the mujtahid. That's for the scholars. We, as lay people, ordinary people, Allah will ask us about the obligations, the fardu'ayn, the obligatory things, the obligatory actions that we all need to learn to worship Allah in the right way, knowing Allah. Is my salah is correct? Is my siyam, Ramadan is less than 5 weeks, is my siyam is right? Same questions every year. Why don't I know it? May Allah reward you, Dr. Aisha. I will leave the last 2-3 minutes for you, and then inshallah we have to end, unfortunately.
Allah yahfadhik, Dr. Haifa. I think the last thing that I would like to say is that, you know, although I did mention that the science of fiqh is probably a rigid science compared to, you know, the other sciences, but I would like to say that, subhanAllah, you know, when you first learn fiqh, it may seem rigid, but then later on, you start living the words, and it becomes who you are. When you learn fiqh, it becomes the habit that, remember, because fiqh is really studying the human behavior, so it becomes who you are, and you will start seeing the world, everything based on fiqh. You will look at everything. This is halal, this is haram, this is that. And you will start, in your mind, you become like sort of autistic, if you would want to say. I've got an autistic child, so to me, the whole world is right now built in autism. So you would look at the world through the lens of everything, fiqh. Everything is going to be put in a pattern, of halal, haram, haq, batil, sahih, sahih, fasid, batil, whatever it is, everything around you, and it will become that trace that you just don't know how to leave.
Tora Aisha, sorry to interrupt you because of the time. If somebody needs to reach out to you for a question, what's the email or they can reach out to you? There is a comment, and I'm going to answer that comment by the time. If you want to put your email on the chat, is follow the Sunnah and study the Hadith. Inshallah, your life and your journey is unique. So your reflections and interpretation is unique. It's true, but don't study it alone. Islamic studies is like nobody can become a physician by studying medical books. You have to go through training, and you have to have people who teaches you, and it takes time. Same thing goes with Islamic studies. You have to get enrolled, as Dr. Aisha said. You get enrolled into which level? You need to be trained by scholars. Then you get experience. It's not reading books. It's not going to make you scholars. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Did you put your email, Dr. Aisha?
So I put, I don't want to put my email. So there's the website, gemsoflight.com. They can go to that website. And I also have a YouTube channel, Dr. Aisha. You can also go to that. I do have at gemsoflight.com. There is a WhatsApp group, and I've got different lectures that they could also join us in. And there is also a WhatsApp group. I'll put it right there in where they would send me a text message, and I can send them the link to join that WhatsApp group for other classes, inshallah.
Jazakumullah khair. Don't forget that we put it there, inshallah. Next week, Jannah Institute, we are starting 4 weeks course, Fiqh of Menstruation. What every Muslim woman should know, it's on a Saturday. All our classes are recorded. You can go back to it. Available to the students for 6 months. And we're going to cover the way it is for the ordinary woman, what she needs to learn. And also we'll be taking questions. The registration is still open. Our website. Dr. Aisha, Jazakillahu Khair for giving us this opportunity. Inshallah, this is not the last time. May Allah reward all the audiences who joined us. Please forgive us if we couldn't take your question. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabi tasliman kathira. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.